Anyway, let's pray that God would speak to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, the book of Micah. We thank you that it looks forward to our Lord Christ, born in Bethlehem of the clans of Judah, one who would stand, who would shepherd his flock. Father, we thank you that you made a promise back then and that you keep it now. Father, we pray that you would fill us with a joy that words cannot express. Father, we pray that tonight as we hear your word, it would not be the words of Andrew. It would not just be the words of Micah, it would be the words of God. Father, we pray this through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you love to hear our prayers, and we pray this in your presence. Amen. Okay, this is a bit strange, right? Imagine. So this is 700 years in the past from now, okay? What sort of time would that be like? 700 years ago, this would be late Middle Ages. Imagine you're in Europe, not in Australia. Late Middle Ages, and you're only allowed to use the categories of late Middle Ages. Imagine you look forward to a time when there'd be an aeroplane. How would you, in language, I'm going to ask you, Nigel. How would you, in language of the Middle Ages, describe an aeroplane? Give it a go. Can someone give it a go? How would you describe an aeroplane? How would you scratch around to say, in 700 years' time, there's going to be this aeroplane? What sort of would you say?
A human bird.
A winged contraption that carries forward. Thanks, Leonardo da Vinci. A winged contraction that, yep. An armor-plated firebird or a bird powered by magic or whatever it would be. How would you describe... the internet. In language of the Middle Ages, come on. A way of communicating with people around the world. That's right, people around the other side of the world, yeah. Scroll sent across the world. Through spirits that travel through the air or something. Imagine describing, here's another one, describe the fall of the Berlin Wall. Come on, okay, that's a bit hard. Yeah, it's when the Huns and the English have crossed the sea, we're at war. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, it's pretty difficult, isn't it, to describe something that will happen, say, in a period of time, like 700 years ahead. In a sense, that's what's going on in Micah. That he's looking 700 years into the future and describing an event. He's saying there's a problem in his time, and in his language he's looking forward to what it will be like for a king to arrive in the language of 700 years before that event. We saw the same thing last week. Remember, he describes heaven. And how does he describe it? I mean, if you think of how would you describe heaven, you would describe it as what? As a party, as a banquet. You would describe heaven as an amazing city. What was the description of heaven last week? It was an enormous mountain with nations streaming up to the mountain. As he describes chapter 4 of Micah. And this week we look at the king that would come. The shepherd king of Bethlehem. And he's clothed in the garb of the 8th century, clothed in the language of the 8th century. What was Micah's time like? Just say this is your first night here, and we've had 4 weeks on Micah already, and you haven't asked a girl out and used that line that I've said, and you haven't read the book of Micah. What sort of time is it like? Well, it's a leaderless time. Well, there are leaders there, but they're hopeless. It's a time where there's threats. It's a time where you would have had a few reasons to cry. If you had children, you'd be worried about their future. As there were certain times, there was one wave after another wave. There was an Assyrian army around the city of Jerusalem. And you would worry, wouldn't you? Will our city stand? And there'd be a time after that had been dealt with where there'd be another superpower coming in to threaten you. And in the future, the Babylonian Empire would come. It would be a time when you might cry for that reason. You might also cry if you're one of God's people, when you look around and you say, where are the believers? Where are those who hold God's name as holy? Where are those who trust in God? We looked at the last few weeks. They look around and they're not there. I had a question on notice last week. I had a question at the pub afterwards, and if you're new to church, we often go afterwards to the pub, and we just sometimes the Bible gets discussed over there. And there was a question from Jeremiah, and if you could turn with me to Jeremiah. This is interesting, and I didn't realise this particularly the first time I read Micah with my wife. In Jeremiah 26, do you know that Micah is one of the only books that's quoted in the Old Testament by another book and said that actually the people listened to the words of it? And I had a question I noticed about this chapter. Jeremiah 26, verse 17. If you haven't got a Bible, just listen carefully. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward. This is in a time after Micah. And said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion, that's Jerusalem, will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring against them the disaster he promised? And are we about to bring the terrible disaster on ourselves? That's interesting, isn't it? That in Micah's time, they heard the word of God. There were people out there, including the king, Hezekiah, who trembled and feared God's word. And God didn't bring the full disaster on them. And so the question is, well, what's that mean? Well, Hezekiah survived, but the generations after didn't. And we know from the Bible the Babylonians, the Assyrians didn't take Jerusalem, but the Babylonians did. Well, what's Micah's time like? It's, as I said, it's a time where there'd be sorrow for good reasons. A time where a king like Hezekiah would tremble before God and say, we've got to change our ways. We come to this bit in Micah where it looks forward to this group called the remnant. Maybe another word for the remnant would be the survivors, the leftover people, the faithful. Those who survive attack after attack. Those who are left over after the people are taken away to exile. It's also those who are faithful to God, who don't move on, so to speak. Well, we've got these promises here. Look with me. This is a bit Kamal read out. I mean, these are beautiful words. Look at the promises about this group of leftovers. Micah 4, verse 6. I mean, just have in your mind what the situation they're coming from is. And then Micah 4, verse 6 says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I brought to Gerith. I will make the lame a remnant. Those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day onwards. The God would gather those who were lame. Whether they're like sheep that he's gathering that are lame, or whether he's making some allusion to Israel being lamed, there's a story in Genesis 33, you can read up about that. Whatever the situation, these are broken-hearted people. To their bones, they are depressed. They are lamed, and God is going to gather them. They are sent away from their promised land, and God will bring them home. And verse 8, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, this is the language of their problems, that they will actually have not just be a nation again, they will have kingship. They will have a king ruling over them. Well, this remnant's also going to give birth. I don't know how many people here have given birth, but not as one with a great deal of experience, except being there at the birth pains of my first son. It's a lot of pain. There's a lot of anticipation. I remember after Josh was born, we had a very long labour and an emergency cesarean, and I thought that it was going to be... I was handed Joshua. I held a baby once or twice before, handed the little boy, and I had him. But my heart was going out for my wife. You know, I didn't get to see her for about an hour afterwards. I think, is she okay? Is all the recovery, how did the emergency seizures go? And there is great pain in birth, but there is so much joy when it happens right, and you see the baby born. Look at there's this imagery of the remnant This is a strange imagery. A group of people, leftovers, giving birth. Look at this. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain has seized you like that of a woman in labour? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour. For you must now leave the city to camp in the open field. Now that's a pain. You must go to Babylon. There's the labour pains. That's the hurt. But there's going to be a baby, because you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. You'll have to go through so much, but God will save. And he just says, verse 11 onwards, but now many nations have gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. He who gathers along sheaves to the threshing floor, rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I'll give you hoofs of bronze, and you'll break to pieces many nations. You'll devote the ill-gotten gains to the Lord, the wealth of the Lord to all the earth. That these people will stand up. They will give birth. Well, they'll go through this pain, but at the end of it, they'll be strong. And the nations that oppressed them will be overturned. And you go through just a few more passages, bits about this remnant. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 5. He talks about what the remnant will do. They'll rule and be victorious under their king. Look at chapter 5. Verse 5, the second half. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. 7, the number of completion. There's going to be 7. There's going to be even more. There's going to be enough leaders to defend us. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. That's another word for Babylon. He will deliver us from Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers in the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion in the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all our foes, all your foes, will be destroyed. And this is a far cry from their situation at the beginning, isn't it? It's a far cry from them being threatened on all sides. But God says he will actually do something to this people. He will make them rise up. And they will rule. And they will be victorious against those who oppose them. And the last word I want to say about the remnants, and this is on the outline, second point. Let's look at this complicated outline. Andrew, what are you doing? Second point, B4. The remnant's land will be purified from idolatry. What's an idol? An idol is anything that... You can write these down. These three phrases are brilliant. Oh, they didn't come from me at all. That you have misplaced trust, captive service, or inordinate love. Things that you trust other than God. Things that you love other than God. Things that you serve other than God. And look at the list of things that he will remove. He will make it so it will be wonderful in the time of the remnant when they will be restored. Chapter 5 verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities from your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you, and you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll uproot from you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I mean, you look at the list and some of them just make sense. Okay, fair enough. God's going to deal with witchcraft. Yeah, that makes sense. That God is going to remove the temptation to try to acquire a power that doesn't belong to you. He's going to get rid of these stone and wooden idols that people trust rather than the living one who made the entire world. Now, which are the things that doesn't make as much sense? Horses. He's going to destroy their horses, their cities. Sometimes the idols around us, the things that we do trust, are the mundane things. Sometimes the idols around us, the things that we rely on, are the things that we think give us strength. Our bank accounts, our family, the connections. Things that you trust other than God, things that you serve rather than God, things that you love rather than God. But God is going to do this work so that the people will be his and they won't be ensnared to anything else. And so you have this picture of the remnant. And we just looked at a few examples of the remnant will be gathered, like lame people gathered together. The remnant will give birth. The remnant will rule and be victorious. The remnant's land's going to be purified from idolatry. But when's it all going to happen? When is this all going to be? Chapter 5, verse 3. It gives us a hint when it's going to happen. 5:3 says, therefore Israel will be abandoned. God's going to let them go. They've let God go. God lets them go. Until the time when she who is in labour gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And time, until there's a labour, until there is a child born. And who's the mother here? It's the remnant, isn't it? We looked at that before. It's the people of God who are still faithful to him. Until Israel is abandoned, until the time when she who's in labour gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And we come here to what I wanted to say is the heart of this wonderful passage in Micah. If you haven't looked at anything else, if you've zoned out for the last few minutes of the talk and think about a remnant next time, look at chapter 5 verses, I'm glad there weren't as many laughs, there's a couple in the middle there. Chapter 5 verses 1 to 4, and this is the shepherd king of Bethlehem. This is the one who's going to be born. This is the one who's going to come. And look what he says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she's given birth, etc. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. A few points here. First of all, he's a shepherd. The people are in trouble, and God's answer is, raise up a shepherd. The people, their greatest need is for someone to shepherd them. We'd already seen this theme earlier in Micah. I mean, look back at chapter 2. It says, chapter 2, verse 12, this is what God says. He's just talked about the leaders leading the people astray. In chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel and bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. God himself is going to be their shepherd. And at the end of Micah, in chapter 7, he says, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, this is talking to God, the flock of your inheritance which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. God himself is the shepherd. And yet he's going to raise up someone to shepherd his people. And this is the first good leader in Micah. That there's been no other strong leaders in this book. There's only been the leaders who would just eat the people up. Remember the kind of language we looked at. Chapter 3, verse 9 of Micah. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice, distort all that's right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortune for money. I mean, if the leader got it wrong, you'd at least look to the priest. And if the priest got it wrong, you'd at least look to the prophet to call him into line. But Micah's saying it's his time. The leader has gone astray, the priest isn't keeping anything good, and the prophet has gone bankrupt. But finally, God will bring about someone to shepherd his people. And it's interesting, isn't it? The shepherd will stand. He will not be moved. That he will stand and shepherd his flock. He will not run at the oncoming enemy. Even if they strike Israel's ruler with a cheek with a rod, he will stand and shepherd his flock. And he will do it in the strength and the majesty of God. The subordinate never has greater power, greater strength, greater majesty than the person who's over them. I mean, you think about the governor general. He exercises his power in the strength of the queen, in the majesty of the queen. How much more someone who exercised their rule in the strength of the Lord, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, in the majesty of the Lord God who painted the skies. And he will give security, and he will be peace. Shalom. Everlasting peace. And thirdly, he's born in Bethlehem. What's the significance of being born in Bethlehem? Why say, here's going to be a king, and say so much that, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of you, out of you will come for me one who is ruler over Israel. Why does he say that? Well, he's bringing it out of obscurity. He has to call it Bethlehem Ephrathah because, well, where's Bethlehem? It's more than that, though. He's saying, I'm going to bring about a new king. A new David, out of the old stock, but someone new. Here's a question I have. Why doesn't he say a king is going to come out of Jerusalem? Okay, David, King David was born. King David born about 1,000 years before Christ. King David was born. Where was King David's son born? King David was born in Bethlehem. God chose him. He was a shepherd. He looked after the sheep with his dad. God said, here's a man after my own heart who's going to rule the nation. Where was King David's son born? Jerusalem. Where was his son born? Jerusalem. Where was every king born? Jerusalem. God says, I'm not going to get one of those guys back from Jerusalem. The old line's gone. I'm going to go back to the starting board and get another guy out of Bethlehem. There is continuity with the old, but I says this, it's old stock, but a new way forward. It's like I couldn't think of a good analogy, but you know the princess. We had a princess from Princess Mary, born in Tasmania, she went over to Denmark. And you think, well, where are her kids going to be born? There's going to be another princess born in Copenhagen, another one born in Copenhagen. It's like God saying, no, I want to start a new line, back, get another one back from Tasmania, and he's going to start a new, because God doesn't want these substandard kings. He wants someone who is greater than King David. He wants someone who David was meant to be. Great King David's greatest son. And so we have this little phrase, and you look at the title of the sermon, The Shepherd King of Bethlehem. But in a sense, it sums up the good news. That God is going to bring someone to shepherd his people. He will be the king. And it's not just old king, it's a new king. It's a king who is going to do it right. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, what does it mean for them? I say rejoice in the king. That's what they would have felt back then. You say, but Andrew, where's the joy in these passages? Every verse is knitted with joy. As they look forward to the hope of the remnant, as they look forward to the birth of a king, their deepest needs are met. It was Victory and Pacific Day, wasn't it, yesterday? Is that right? And there's so much joy on Victory and Pacific Day. I know the famous picture, it wasn't on VP Day, it was on VE Day, the man jumping down the streets of Sydney, I think it was. And, you know, have you got that sort of picture in your head? Imagine the kind of joy you'd have if you knew that was about to happen. If someone had told you, for sure, God has said there's going to be a victory, there would be joy in the future. This joy in a promise. Rejoice in the promise of the king. They would be able to turn. If you had two people on a siege, okay, just standing on the wall, I don't know, holding their spear or whatever, and they would be able to remind each other, it's okay. There's going to be a king. As you'd have those in prison could say, it's okay, God will look after us, he has made a promise. As you would have those in exile in Babylon could sing the songs about the new king. As you have those, a father tucking in his little son, could kiss his son on the head and say, it's going to be okay, because God is going to bring about a shepherd from Bethlehem. As you could have a people who should by all rights have been destroyed time and time again, kept together for hundreds of years by the hope of a king coming. And the joy of the promise would affect everything they do. They could pray about it. They could sing about it. They could talk about it. They could think about it when things are rotten and when things are fantastic. Rejoice in the king. And this is just the promise of the king. I don't want to steal what I'm going to say earlier, but how much more if we have the reality of the king? We have the shepherd king of Bethlehem. You see, he was 700 years before Christ. He was clothed in the language of someone 700 years before. Remember we said if you try to describe an aeroplane 700 years before, it's right, isn't it? It is like a... what was your one? It's very good, Nigel. Can't remember. It's good you can't remember because you think you're listening to the sound. It's like a flying bird machine, armour-plated flying bird machine, right? It is. But we can describe it as an aeroplane. Well, the language they're describing the Christ in, when he comes, he is not just clothed in the language of an 8th century prophet. Each of those things are kept true, yes. But he's clothed in the heavenly garb of the Son of God. And the King has come. Have a look with me. There's a few passages in the New Testament, but I've been very kind. They're in order. So you can start with me in Matthew chapter 2. And... this is, you know, after the sermon today, there's two things that have killed my credibility. One of them is the way I asked my wife out. The other, not credibility, but coolness or something. The other is that afterwards I've asked us to sing a Christmas carol. And we're going to do, some cheers, Christmas in August. Because there's so much to rejoice about. Matthew chapter 2. The shepherd king of Bethlehem comes. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him." Well, all the little kids would know where he came, where the Messiah was coming from. Everyone who looked after children would know where Messiah would come from. He wasn't the old stock, like King. He wasn't a king sitting in Jerusalem. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Of course he was. And all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judah," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out the exact time the star had appeared. He'd sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search," etc. And the story goes on. The hopes of Israel were now about to be met because a child was born in Bethlehem. The man sitting on the throne should be very afraid because the child was born in Bethlehem. God's people had been abandoned, but a child was now born in Bethlehem. God's people were without hope, but a child was born in Bethlehem. And here's the new beginning, and he will shepherd the people. But have a look in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus grows up, this shepherd out of Bethlehem. We get an insight into the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 36. He saw crowds coming around him, and he had compassion on them. The words compassion means his guts were wrenched. This is one of the only Greek words ministers ever talk about, but splagdismiles is that kind of word. It's a gut wrenching feeling of the bowel, because he has his deep compassion. You know that feeling you get when you see someone who is, you see those little kids on telly, who have flies in their eyes, who have pot bellies, who have skinny little arms, and your gut just... Christ had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They had no shepherd. But Christ would stand as the shepherd of his people. And he actually called himself the shepherd. And he said he's not like the other shepherds. He's going to be the good shepherd. And you could turn a couple more books into John's gospel. Or just listen to these words in John chapter 10. This is what Christ said of himself. John chapter 10 verse 11, he said, I am. John chapter 10 verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd will rise, and Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not like the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. But Christ will stand. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters. The man runs away because he has a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them all to me is greater than I. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Remember in Micah, God's going to shepherd his sheep. And yet he says, one born of Bethlehem will shepherd the sheep. God in chapter 2 of Micah says, I myself will shepherd the sheep. He will not give it to anyone else. But then in Micah chapter 5, he says, but one born in Bethlehem will shepherd the sheep. I and the Father are one. That Christ is God shepherding his sheep. And look at the way he does that. He will face hit after hit for his sheep. He will stand for them. He will give up everything for his sheep. He says he will lay down his life for them. He will endure pain for his sheep. It's a bizarre image. Because, I mean, just think about it. No shepherd would ever lay down their life for their sheep. You'd hardly lay down your life for another human being, let alone a sheep. They're meant to be serving you. But the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. And he gives up everything for his sheep. And so the picture of the Old Testament with Micah, the shepherd is pretty amazing, isn't he? Standing for his sheep. But the picture in the New Testament is even more amazing. Because the shepherd does not merely stand, he gives everything for his sheep. And I've got just one more book to look at. 1 Peter, just flipping a little bit further on. This is written by one of Jesus' disciples. 1 Peter, obviously Peter was his name. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. There's two beautiful expressions here. If you just want to have these expressions in your mind, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. He's talking not just to Jewish people, but in fact the whole world. But you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Andrew, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. Liz, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. Tim, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. Ray, Nikki, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. When you teach little children to know Christ, they know Christ is the shepherd of their soul. You kiss them goodnight. You say, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. And the next one in 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know if people want to have someone who takes an active interest in their life. Does anyone ever have that desire? Does anyone ever feel like, hey, no one cares what I do? Well, Christ is the shepherd of your soul. Christ cares what you do. Christ watches what you do. Christ looks after you. So the promise in Micah about a man who would shepherd the flock is not just the flock, but it's also the individual here. Have a look in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. This is another beautiful expression about Christ being our shepherd. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory that will be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, etc., not eager, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples. Verse 4. But when the sheep shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. There is a shepherd born in Bethlehem who will stand and shepherd his people, who will give you, if you endure, a crown that will never perish or spoil or fade away. For those who are Christ's sheep who hear his voice, well, rejoice in the King. Don't need to look up Philippians 4:4, because it just says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it to you again, rejoice. If there was so much to joy about that the people of Israel could gather together as a nation because they knew there was going to be a king, if there was so much for them to rejoice about and give them confidence on the wall of the citadel as the enemies are out there, if there was so much joy for them that they could share it with their little ones, if there was so much joy that they could sing songs when in prison, how much more the joy for Christians who this side of Christ do not just see a promise but see a reality of a shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it to you again, rejoice. We have a shepherd who was born in Bethlehem of human stock, yes, of royal stock, yes, but a new start, gone back to the border and back to Bethlehem. One who meets our deepest needs, who laid down his life. You know, say, Andrew, give me an application, come on. Well, let me tell you, rejoice. If there was great joy in that promise of the Shepherd King, well, the joy that it gives us is life to our bones. It's the joy that takes you out in confidence and courage as you face trouble. It's the joy that makes you just want to sing. Whether you're a good singer or a bad singer, just to sing and make music in your heart to God. It's the joy that, it's a bit of a silly analogy, but when a dog's master come home, you know the joy of the dog, the jumping around as they hear the sound of the keys, as they hear the voice of their master? How much more the joy for a Christian when he hears that his shepherd of his soul has arrived and is waiting to give us a crown that will never perish. The Shepherd King has stood for us. He will stand for us. He rules in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord. What we need to do is to follow our shepherd and rejoice. We're going to do that by singing a couple of songs in a minute, but maybe you might have a comment or question from anything I've said in Micah. Hayden. Okay, the question for Hayden is this promise of God is the Jewish hope. And so that's the thing that united them as a nation, and the thing that they would teach their children about, and how does it fit in for those who aren't Jew? Well, there's a hint, isn't there, in Micah chapter 4, where verse 2, many nations will come up and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And verse 5 of chapter 4, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. And so there's this great inclusion of people who aren't Jewish, coming in and saying, I want to learn from God himself. I want to be part of this nation stream. We can see that at the moment. You know, nations are streaming to Christ. People around the world are flowing to Christ. Yeah, Scott.
Mm.
Yep. No. Okay, so the question, Scott's got a couple of questions, but he made a good comment, and I'll just repeat the questions there. What's our response to modern Israel, and how do we provoke them to jealousy? And the fact is that we do believe in their Messiah. I had the privilege when I was growing up in youth group to have my youth group leader was a Jewish Christian, and so I got to learn lots of things about someone who is Jewish coming to Christ, and there are probably people in the room here who are Jewish Christians. There are always people turning to Christ from Judaism, but the vast majority are not. And you're right. This picture is very much like modern Israel. You just change the name of Assyria to something else. Well, you just take the A off it. A little while ago, call it Syria, or you call it Iraq or something. They're still besieged. I think it's because God's way to bring peace is so different. You see, he uses the language of war, but the war that Christ won on the cross was a war by a man dying in the place of many people. It was a war that meant that the sword would be turned into the plowshare, people would no longer take up weapons against each other. And so there is a peace that I think Christians have that I don't think people who outside of Christians who are Jewish have. Our view of them, I think, is to say, I'm tempted to put this on notice because Dominic's going to be preaching on Romans chapter 9 to 11, which deals exactly with that issue and some of the language you described. That's going to come up next term, but that's a long way off. So I'd say I think our place to Jerusalem is to say we worship a Jewish king, number one. So there's no room for any anti-Semitism. If we're anti-Semitic, we're anti-Christ. We value the contribution of the Jewish nation because they're the cradle of Christ, so to speak, and we long for them to come back to him. And so perhaps the provoking to jealousy becomes as we share how amazing it is for Christ to come for us, maybe that's going to provoke jealousy amongst Jewish people so that they will come back to Christ. Long answer, but yeah. Well, how about I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing two songs. We're going to sing Joy to the World, okay? No apologies for it, okay? This is a song to remind us that our King has come, and then we're going to sing Jesus is our song. How about I pray, and then we'll stand and sing those songs. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that your word gives us a joy, if those who know Christ, that it is not just a joy of expectation and promise, but a joy of those who have tasted, who have known that there is a shepherd of their souls who has laid down his life for us. Father, we thank you that he is a king who stands for us, who does not move, who said no to the devil. He told him where to go. A king who said no to the world. He told it where to go. A king who said no to sin for our sake, and yet gave his life up for his sheep. And Father, we can't understand the love of Christ. And Father, we pray that you give us some of that joy. For those who do not have much joy, we pray that there would be great flowing of joy tonight. For those who do know that joy, we pray that you keep reminding us that, and that joy would continue through this week and our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.